Well, we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 44. This concludes this evening our studies in chapter 12, and then in a fortnight tonight we'll move into 13, which of course deals with matters concerning the end of the age, the end of the world, the culmination of all things. So this evening, Mark chapter 12, and we read from verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, these verses 35 and following are the result of the previous section, the question that was asked of the Lord Jesus, which doubtless has drawn some people around him, and so he takes the opportunity while they're there. This is going on in the temple courts, and while they're there, he takes the opportunity himself to teach them. This is not the result of a question this time. And the opportunity he takes to teach them is, and there is obviously a willingness on their part to hear him, regards his own person and his own identity. And then he goes on to speak about true, that is, proper religious practice. But notice, will you, when Jesus poses a question, in his teaching he's always making people think. He's not just telling them what to believe, though he's doing that too, of course. He's leading them to that. But he asks them questions, he poses questions to people that they can't answer just simple yes or no questions to. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I have, when you want to get out of somebody, what it is that they've got in their minds, what they're thinking. And you ask them a question, and of course all you get from them is yes or no, which doesn't tell you anything, and it brings an end to the conversation. Jesus' questions they make people think, and of course they can't answer yes or no to them. They have to reveal in their answer, they have to reveal what it is they're thinking. And of course, when you know what they're thinking, if their thoughts are not right, well, then you can take the opportunity to correct them. But his teaching is devised first and foremost to make them think, and this is the question: who is he? Remember, this is the question we started out with when we started studying Mark's Gospel. Who is this person? Who is Jesus Christ? And what is he? This is the question he poses to these here now. He questions them concerning Christ, their own Messiah that they are waiting for, the Jews are waiting for, expectantly. And of course, also the meaning of their own scriptures. How can the scribes say, he says, verse 35, that the Christ is the son of David? And then he points to the scriptures, Psalm 110, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, and so on. And so this is a meaningful and it's a profitable subject for discussion. And a more meaningful and profitable subject, I hasten to say, more so than much of the trivia that's talked about and discussed in churches in our own land today. There could be nothing of more weight and consequence to us, necessary to our salvation, to contemplate, to discuss, to talk about the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to who he is and what he is, and the benefit that he can be to us. Our redemption, our salvation, our eternal life depends upon him. And in John 5 verse 39, again speaking to the Jews, he said to them, you search the scriptures, that's the Old Testament of the Bible, for that's all they had then. He says, you search the scriptures, why? Because in them you think you will find eternal life. And he says, these are they that testify of me. But yet they were blind to that. Hence his question here of the Jews in Mark 12 and verses 35 and following. The revelation of Christ. Because the Old Testament, you see, is full of him. The Jews were ignorant concerning the true nature of their Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah to come, but their idea, their concept of Messiah was nothing like was revealed of him in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. They were waiting for, and this basically, fundamentally, is what they were waiting for, was for somebody sent by God, the Messiah would come, and he would liberate them. He would free them from the yoke of the Roman Empire, give them back their own land, their own territory, their own rule, and they would be free for somewhat 50-odd years. That was the abysmal, that was the pitiful expectation they had of their Messiah. Now, if you were to compare that with the likes of what, say, for instance, Isaiah says, chapters 40 to the end of his prophecy, the end of chapter 66, all the glorious things that Isaiah speaks of concerning Messiah, well, you can see obviously from that viewpoint that they have of their Messiah, they obviously don't have a clue with regards to their own Bibles. Their own Old Testament scriptures, they're totally ignorant of them. But remember what we said about the scribes in the previous section. the scribes were the ones who studied the scriptures, interpreted the scriptures, and they were responsible for teaching the people. Yet they would say, this is what King David means. This is what he means when he says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and so on. But even they are totally ignorant. They are off the wall with regards to their interpretation and their understanding of the true nature of their Messiah, who is actually, in actual fact, standing right before them at this time. But they don't grasp, they don't understand David's inspired utterance here about the Son of God. The Lord said to my Lord, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is prophesying, he's speaking about the Christ, he's speaking about the Messiah. Okay, he's inspired by God to say and to write the things that he wrote. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. They don't grasp, they don't understand what it is that David means by that. Hence Jesus' question. Because he wants them to understand it. See, all the types and all the figures and all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they all taught Jesus. They all prefigured his coming, and of course until his coming, which of course we are reading about in Mark's in Mark's Gospel. And this, of course, is what he tried to get his disciples to understand after his resurrection, when he spoke to them on the Emmaus Road. In Luke chapter 24, for instance, in verse 25, he says, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, right from the very beginning of the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible, Genesis, and beginning with Moses, all the way through the Old Testament and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was there in their Old Testament scriptures, but they were blind to it. They couldn't see it. His experience in life on this earth, his sufferings, his death, his future glory, and his final triumph at the end of the age, you'll find all that referred to, spoken about in the book of Psalms alone. Now, it's vital, it's so important that we understand, that we grasp this ourselves, in a day when the Old Testament is downgraded in the minds of people, not just in the world outside of the church, but in the church too itself. 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 16, we are told there by the Apostle Paul that all scripture is breathed out by God. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all of it. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian, not just half of it. The Old Testament's a gold mine. There is a depth of treasure concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to be found therein. Contempt for the Old Testament is often found to be the first step to apostasy. So here in verse 36, the Lord Jesus refers to Psalm 110, and he refers to it as being inspired by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, you'll recall just a chapter back when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, they met him with palm branches and they were waving them before him as he rode into Jerusalem on the ass and the colt. And they were all proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes, the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, now, if they truly think that he is God's promised King, anointed one, sent to them, the Jews, then the question ought to be in their minds, it ought to be burning there in the front of their minds, who is he? Who is he? Well, he can't just simply be David's son if David calls him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. He calls this one, Jesus that is, he calls him his Lord. So he must be more than just David's son in the flesh. Jesus, of course, is fully aware of his own identity. There are no doubts in his mind as to who he is and what his purpose for being here in the world is for. David's Lord, the Lord that David speaks to in Psalm 110, is no less than the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. He became David's son when he was born in the town of Bethlehem, the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus, you see, is dealing with a misunderstanding here that existed in his own day when he walked the face of this earth, but a misunderstanding that exists even today in religious circles and society in general. He's not just a man. He's not just a good man. He's not just a kind man. He's not just a compassionate, caring man. He's not just a good teacher of moral virtues. He is more than that. He is the eternal Son of God who came from the highest heavens. Again, well, there are many verses, of course, that we could quote from the New Testament that refer to this. Let me just give you one from the New and one from the Old. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, that's Jesus. That's David's Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was with God in the beginning because he is God. All things were made by him. He's the creator of the universe and everything in it. And he is the originator of human life. That's what he means when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the author of life." Men and women go into the world looking for life. "I just want to live," young people say to me. "We want to live," and off they go into the world, to the pubs and clubs, and what do they find? Do they find the life that they're looking for? No, all they find is death, because that's all that this world can produce. Look at your newspapers, news bulletins, every single one of them, death on every page. The world cannot produce life. Only the author, originator of life can do that. Jesus Christ, the author and originator of life. And then the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But unbelief will never see this. People say, but I don't understand, when I'm speaking to them on the streets of North Staffordshire. And I say to them, of course you don't, because you don't believe. If you wait until you understand, you will never believe. You don't understand to believe, you believe in order to understand. When you believe, you'll understand and you'll see him in all his glory and in the power of his divinity. More than just a man, he is God Almighty, Jesus Christ. But then secondly, he speaks about the religious hypocrisy. We've touched somewhat on that previously, but here it comes again, verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. This is Israel's Bible teachers, would you believe? And like greetings in the marketplaces and of the best seats in the synagogues, places of honour at feasts, and they devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. This is utterly odious in the sight of God. And believe me, it hasn't gone away. It still goes on in religious circles. Jesus here exposes their notorious practices, because it was noted by the general public. The public weren't fooled. They knew exactly what the religious hierarchy were like. Ostentatious in their manner of dress, long flowing robes, and the love of honour and the praise of men. Their love of money was disguised by a pretended care for vulnerable widows. And their long protracted devotions were intended to deceive the people, to fool them into thinking that they were holy and godly men. They were the exact opposite. And Jesus in verse 40 finishes with the solemn declaration, they will receive the greater condemnation. The old version, the authorized version, puts it in stronger language, which I think is more suitable for this occasion, at least anyway. It reads, they will receive the greater damnation. For that's what Jesus means. Because there is no sin such as this that draws such strong language and denunciation from the Son of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's bad enough for a man to fall into open sin, to be led into worldly passions and evil lusts and so on. But it's worse, much worse, seven times worse, I declare to you, to pretend to be godly. And to pretend to be a minister of religion, a minister of the gospel, and to be underneath it all serving yourself and the world. It is, I declare, an abomination. I say, let us be real. If we are going to be Christians, then let us be real ones. Let us be honest, let us be open, let us be transparent. Everything out in the open before God. Men may fool their fellow men, they may deceive their peers, but they do not deceive God, who sees everything. The psalmist in Psalm 139 poses a question. He says, where can I go to hide from God? He says, if I go up, he's there. If I go down, he's there. I go to the left, the right, he's there. He's everywhere. He sees my down sitting, my up rising. He knows my thoughts before I even think them, he says. So we may fool men, but we don't fool God. His eyes see through the paint and the varnish and the tinsel that covers a polluted heart. These men, they cover their fraud with long prayers. I ask you, what could be more odious than that? It's called hypocrisy by the Lord Jesus because it's deliberate. It's deliberate. If you were to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus speaks of this. Beware, he says, verse 1, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our call is to be real in spiritual service and honesty before God. Of course, some people flatter themselves with the delusion as a result of the hypocrisy that they see amongst religious people, and we don't deny it's still there. As long as there are sinners in the world, there will be hypocrisy. And of course, there's none of us totally and completely always consistent. It's another sin that needs to be repented of continuously. But some people, you see, they see the hypocrisy. They read of these stories perhaps coming out of churches, a fallen minister or some immoral business that they read about in the newspapers taking place in the national church. And what do they say? Yes, you know, there's these religious folk again. They're all hypocrites. Haven't we always been saying that? And because some people, you see, bring contempt upon the faith, these people run in the opposite direction. They run themselves straight the way to hell. They say the Bible, they say the gospel, they say that Christianity is not the worth believing. And so as a result of the hypocrisy of these people and their own self-delusion, they're running to hell. The answer is not to reject the gospel because other people are hypocrites. The answer is to be a real Christian. The answer is to be a real one. The answer is to be a true Christian with a noble heart, a transparent heart before God, and to show to the world what a real Christian is. As opposed to this religious hypocrisy of which Jesus speaks here. But then, in contrast, thirdly, in verses 41 through to the end of the chapter, verse 44, there we see we have the reality of love for God. Now, I don't think it's an accident that these two incidents are placed together. That's why we're dealing with them together. Because you see, in verses 38 through 40, you have what Christianity is not. Yeah? There's no love for God there, and there's no love for man, which of course is the fulfillment of the law. It's just blatant, odious hypocrisy. But here in verses 41 through 44, you see something in contrast, totally different. You see an elderly lady who's poor and so very, very sincere before God. A heart full of love for God. It's a contrast. And the two incidents are set together deliberately so that we might see that. Now the Lord Jesus sees this poor widow woman. He sees everything. We've already stated that. He sees all. But here is what he sees. He doesn't just see what we do. He sees our motive behind it. He sees why it is that we do the thing that we do, and the spirit, the attitude with which we do it, which is of much more importance than the actual thing that we do. Now it's said that in the temple area in Jerusalem, there were something like 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles, and donations would be placed into these receptacles for various aspects of the temple's work. The upkeep of the priesthood, the building, and all kinds of different things. And perhaps maybe the rich, with some great flourish, seen by everybody, ostentation, you know, waving a $100 bill putting it into the money receptacles there for everybody to see. Contrary, of course, to what we just read in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps there were even watchers, people who sat there watching them and being impressed by the big givers. We wonder to ourselves, maybe did this poor widow woman, did she feel self-conscious compared with all the others around her, with all their giving, with all the money that they had to give, and here she is with just these two mites, just the sum of a penny is all she has to put into the offering. Did she feel to herself that this is absolutely pitiful? Surely this is insignificant to God. Me, a poor widow woman, and this penny piece that I've got. Well, Jesus saw it, and he recognized the nature, and he recognized the true value of her offering. And he commends her publicly. He commends her publicly. See? She's not commending herself. She's not flourishing her penny saying, look, this is all I've got, but I am putting it in. In those trumpet-shaped receptacles, I dare say you wouldn't even have heard the sound of her penny dropping into it. Jesus even dares to compare her giving, what she surrenders, with the giving of the rich as being unfavorable in comparison to hers. Because they gave out of their substantiality. And of course, as they should, whatever their motives were. But the suggestion that Jesus makes is that they gave what they could afford. There was no element of sacrifice. If man has £1 million and he puts a £10 note into the collection on a Sunday morning, it's of no consequence to him. It's pocket money, it's change. There's no element of sacrifice in their giving. That's the point that Jesus is making. You see, this widow didn't calculate the amount. She didn't open her purse and say, how much have I got and how much can I afford? She gave her all, she gave everything. Now, following the subject of the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that glorious chapter about the resurrection, going into chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul says this. He's speaking to Christians now, remember. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come." That's why we have an offering on a Sunday morning in our service. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 and verse 8, listen please to what he says. Again, he's talking to the Christian church. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened by that as a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." He says in chapter 9 and verse 6, there he says that giving is a test of our faith and of our witness. The point is this, he says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." It's part and parcel of our Christian duty. Now, some might raise the question and say, well, surely this widow woman, albeit she's only giving a penny, but isn't she giving her money into a corrupt religious system? Well, we fully acknowledge that the religious system in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was most definitely corrupt. We've seen that as we've made our way through Mark's Gospel. There's no doubt about it. But there's no other temple. There's no other church. There's nowhere else for this widow woman to go. She can't go shopping for a church the way people do in England today. If they don't like their local church, then they go somewhere else. If they don't like the tie that the preacher's wearing, then they'll take themselves somewhere else. It's always become like that. She has nowhere else to go. But maybe she heard Jesus say on occasion, "This is my Father's house." But ultimately, and this applies to us all, or it should do, ultimately, she wasn't giving her money to a corrupt religious system. She wasn't giving her money to men. She was giving it to God. Now, in our giving, whoever we give to, on any occasion, whether it be a church situation, a mission situation, or whatever, We give our money to God, not to that system, not to that mission or that church. Now if they, in receiving the money, if they abuse it or misuse it, they are responsible to God for it, not you. After you've given it, your responsibility is finished. You have simply given it to God. There's a story in preparing this that I read about a minister who ministered for some good many years in Glasgow. He spoke about a student at the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow. She was a hunchback, very frail woman, and she walked all the way from the Bible College into the city centre to the church, and she had no money. All she had left to her name was a postage stamp, and she sold it to one of her fellow students so that she would have something to put into the offering during the service that Sunday. Such giving as that, you see, is recorded in heaven. Now, for this last part of Mark chapter 12, don't miss the point. It's not about money. Yeah? It's not about money. It's about a heart. It's about the heart of a woman that burns with a sincere love for God, that is willing to give God her everything, in opposed to these religious hypocrites that we read of in verses 38 and following. Contrast this woman with those scribes, those who have the responsibility of interpreting and teaching the word of God, and yet they are utterly blind, have no love for God and no love for their fellow man, not even for poor widows. They devour their houses and cover their fraud with long prayers. You see, please don't misunderstand this evening. It's not your money that God wants. It's your heart. If he cannot have your heart, he does not want your money. Yeah? It's that simple. Our giving can be measured in a whole plethora of different ways. It can be measured in our time, giving time to God, giving time to his people, to the church, our energy, our care. We could go on all night with a list. But Jesus rightfully, brethren, he wants your heart. In 1 Corinthians, he gives us a catalogue there. We've seen this in our studies this Sunday morning. A catalogue of all the sins, well, many of the sins, that exclude a person from the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say to the Corinthians in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." How were they washed and sanctified? They were washed in his precious blood. He who was rich in the glories of heaven became poor, came down into the sin-cursed world in order to be abused and to suffer at the hands of men, to be crucified, dead and buried, in order that we might be washed and sanctified, cleansed of all those sins that exclude us from the kingdom of God. And it concludes in verse 13 of the same chapter. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself anymore, for you were bought with a price." What was that price? The precious blood of a lamb. So glorify God in your body, he says. In the entirety of your being, it's your heart that he wants, not your money. somebody, I know some men have said in preaching, and I know what they mean when they say this, but they throw out the offer of salvation to men and women, and they say this is absolutely free, it won't cost you anything at all. Well, that's not quite right. Because I declare to you that this is a salvation that will cost you everything. Everything that you are and everything that you are, you have. God wants you all lock, stock and barrel. And if he can't have you all, he doesn't want any of you. But realize and ponder, will you please, the price, the cost of that redeeming love in his Son coming down into this world and what he suffered, endured and bore for us, even for you on that cross, that you might be washed and sanctified, redeemed, and made his own child for time and for eternity, to make you a Christian, to make you a real one, a man whose heart burns with love for God, devotion for God, real devotion for God. Because that's what the sin-cursed world of ours, with all its raging terror and wars in the Middle East and everywhere else, and the violence and the drugs and the immorality that pervades our own land today, this is the one thing that this nation of ours needs to see. Men who are real men. Honest, sincere, noble-hearted, transparent before God and before their fellow men. Real Christians. Men whose hearts have been changed by the power of God's Spirit, who have been brought to see the love of Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for you, so that you would not finish up, end up in hell, in damnation along with these hypocritical scribes and other religious dudes who are likewise. But that you might hear those most wonderful, wonderful words of all when you breathe your last and you soar out of this world into the arms of Jesus, and you hear those wonderful words, well done, my good and faithful servant. There is ever and always a choice as to who we are going to serve. Who will it be? Joshua, addressing the people of Israel at the end of his course, put that challenge to them. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me, he says, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, I conclude this evening by asking you, who will you serve? For as Bob Dylan once penned and sang the song, he said, you've got to serve somebody. Either the devil or the world or the Lord. But he says, you've got to serve somebody. Who is it going to be? Amen.